I believe it's Isaiah 43. Let me double check this. Isaiah 43, we'll begin reading with verse 1 and read through the 7th verse. Shall we stand together as we hear God's word read? Isaiah chapter 43 and beginning with verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place, and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Turn back to the book of Proverbs, first of all, chapter 11, and then we'll go up to Proverbs 21. But first, chapter 11, one verse there and one verse from Proverbs 21. Proverbs 11 and verse 8. The righteous is delivered from trouble, but the wicked takes his place. And then to the 21st chapter of the book of Proverbs and the 18th verse. The wicked is a ransom for the righteous, and the treacherous is in the place of the upright. Remain standing for a word of prayer, please. Great God, our Father, we again bow before you and thank you that you are our God. We are precious in your sight. You have loved us with an everlasting love. And we pray that as we consider this portion of your word this evening, we might do so in the light of the rest of your word, that Christ may be held up before us, that his name exalted, that our trust may be in him. We pray that you will make us strong and firm in the faith. May we grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For we know that our labor is not in vain in you. We pray that you will hear us as we pray, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would be present in our midst to do that which we are unable to do, that is to conform us to the image of Christ. Thank you that you're able to do so. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Seems like in literature and folk stories and everywhere else, there seems to be a theme that runs through it all. You know what it is. Every time it doesn't work out that way, you'll get a little bit confused. But somehow, the good guy always wins, right? I mean, that's what makes for a good story. The good guy wins. It's a bummer when the bad guys win. And, of course, that gets confusing in these days. But back in the early days of television, one of my favorite things that I used to like, I used to watch the early cowboy shows. And you always knew the good guys wore what color hats? White. The black guys always wore what color hats? Black. Except Hopalong Cassidy. He wore a black hat. I don't know whether they're trying to tell us something or not. But at any rate, the good guys wore the white hats. The bad guys wore the black hats. Now, what's happened in our day, of course, is the idea of the victory of the righteous can be somewhat confused because fallen men tend to modify the definition of what it is to be good or what it is to be right. The good guy and the bad guy are often confused. You read modern books and you go to local theater or to the movies, even in some of those things, the good guys are really, when it comes right down to it, they're pretty nasty, unsavory characters. They just happen to be a little bit better than the other bad guys, but it tends to get a little bit confused. Furthermore, the idea of the victory of good over evil is also clouded by the fact that that victory of the righteous is not always visible to the senses in history. For instance, we do have in the scripture the warnings and the admonitions not to allow the sufferings of this life to dissuade us or to turn us aside, for we recognize that they are not worthy to be compared to the glory that should follow. But in spite of that sense, the scripture also holds out to us the victory of the righteous over the evil. That is a biblical idea, it is a biblical theme, and it is a reality. And the reason we know that is because of what we see in this verse as a portion of God's wisdom. The wicked is a ransom for the righteous, and the treacherous is in the place of the upright. And furthermore, we have the assurance of that victory because the ultimate battle has been fought by the Lord Jesus Christ, who seemed to be overcome by the power of Satan and of death, and yet ultimately, being raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God, has dominion over every creature, and he is the one who rules and reigns and guarantees that the righteous shall be victorious in life as well as in death. See, that's the reality. That's the victory of the resurrection. That is always before us. Now, as we begin, we must say that this is a general rule. There certainly are those who have lost their lives at the hands of the wicked, and yet we also know that they overcame the devil by the word of their testimony and the word and the blood of the Lamb. They overcame. Even in death, they were victorious. So let's remember that. Now let's just look at this for a few moments this evening. And let's consider again this verse. The wicked is a ransom for the righteous, and the treacherous is in the place of the upright. And I want you to consider the concept of ransom that is put before us here. The concept of a ransom, I think, is illustrated in the parallelism of the proverb. When we started the Proverbs a long time ago, we pointed out to you that often there is this parallelism in Hebrew poetry where something is said one way in the first phrase and the same idea is repeated in different words in the second. And that is what we have here. I think the second phrase illustrates or tells us what is meant by the ransom in the first. The wicked is a ransom for the righteous, and the treacherous is in the place or takes the place of the upright. So there are several things that I want to point out as we think of this particular concept of the ransom. First of all, ransom includes the principle of substitution. There's a substitute that is made, one for another. We can think of that in several ways. We think, for instance, at the end of the war, or even during the Cold War, from time to time there would be the exchange of either political prisoners or prisoners of war, and what would happen is there would be a one-for-one exchange, not always a one-for-one, but we give up one of our prisoners of war, you give us one of people that we have captured, you give us one of our people that you've captured, we'll make an exchange. There's a substitution, a ransom, as it were. Or we can go back a little bit further and in another way in the courts of royalty, because the children of royalty were not to be mistreated. They would actually, can you imagine getting this assignment, children? They would appoint some child in the kingdom to be the whipping boy of the prince. That's where we get the whipping boy. Prince does something bad, they bring the prince in, and they bring this little boy who hasn't done anything in there, and they whip the little boy who hasn't done anything in place. Yeah, I see some of you children saying, yeah, that's a great idea. I have somebody, my brother or sister, to make the perfect whipping boy for me. But you see, they actually did that. That was a substitute. The idea was to shame that royal personage into really thinking badly, but I don't know, human nature being what it was, probably didn't have the same effect as if the rod had been applied to him. But there was a substitute that was made. Now that substitution can be made one for one. Those are the illustrations that we've already given. And for instance, we can see examples of this in Scripture when we see, for instance, the sacrifice that was offered for the sinner. They would bring the sacrifice for their own personal sin. They would make restitution. The sacrifice that was given for the firstborn child of a family or the firstborn animal. That firstborn animal was sacrificed unto the Lord. It may be one for one. Or substitution may be as a part for the whole. And I think this is really what we have in mind here. This is a general principle that the wicked, in part, are given up or made a substitute for the whole of the people of God. Now, let me take you to an illustration of this that I hope will make it clear. If you'll turn to the book of Numbers, the 35th chapter, we can see something of this, and we'll have a number of illustrations a little bit later. But in Numbers chapter 35, beginning with verse 29, we read there, "And these things shall be for a statutory ordinance to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. If anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death at the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall not take a ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. And you shall not take a ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to live in the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land, and no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. And you shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Lord, am dwelling in the midst of the sons of Israel." Now, I want you to understand here that what that is a picture of the wicked, under the proper execution of justice, being a ransom for the righteous. When the murderer is not put to death, God's judgment falls upon the whole covenant community. And so in that case, the one who is guilty, the wicked, becomes the ransom, the substitution that keeps the wrath of God and his punishment from falling upon the whole people. Now, the application that we need to be aware of as we think of this, remember that God requires that, and it is very sobering to me to read that 35th chapter of the book of Numbers, because you recognize, or I recognize, and I hope you do too, the danger that we are in because we refuse to execute the murderers within us. And the Scripture is very clear. The blood of innocent people pollutes the land, and there is nothing that will turn aside God's anger except the death of the guilty party. There is no expiation. Now, that doesn't mean that a murderer cannot be redeemed, cannot be saved, cannot have his sins forgiven. But the pollution that is upon the land and the judgment of God upon a people who refuse to punish murder with the death penalty, we as a people will bear the penalty. And I tremble when I think of the blood of millions of unborn that have been shed in the land under the protection of civil government, as opposed to its opposition. So it includes the principle of substitution, and we see that at work in our own day. Secondly, ransom includes the principle of satisfaction. That is, that where the substitute is made, in this particular case, the wrath of God is satisfied, as he was with the offering by faith of the sacrifice of sinners as they brought that lamb or the bull or the goat or the dove or whatever it happened to be. God took that payment, that ransom, in the place of the life, when indeed that ransom was paid or the sacrifice was made with a view to the coming of Christ in hopes of the mercy of God. God was satisfied. Now, he wasn't satisfied with just the ritual sacrifices, but he was satisfied with the faith that looked ahead to the sacrifice who was going to come, even the Lord Jesus Christ. So ransom includes the principle of satisfaction. And in this case, God is the one who puts the wicked in the place of the righteous. And the third thing that I'd point out to you is that ransom includes the concept of a covenant. You can't understand the idea of substitution and satisfaction apart from the concept of God's covenant and of covenant headship. You see, if we read that portion in Numbers 35 from an individualistic standpoint that we approach things today, we just don't understand it. Well, how could God judge a nation because of what some individuals do? It is because we are covenanted together as a people of God. It is because we are covenanted together, and our covenant heads, whether they be political or ecclesiastical, represent us. What happens in a nation affects the whole nation. If a nation tolerates sin, that nation cannot be expected to be blessed. If a church tolerates sin, that church cannot expect to be blessed. And so this idea here that is given to us includes the concept of the covenant, in that an agreement has been made that God within himself has agreed to the terms of the ransom. He accepts the substitute. There's no reason that God has to accept a substitute. You realize that? God could require it of you. Doesn't matter. God can say, no, I'm not going to take a substitute, as he did in the 35th chapter of Numbers. So consider the concept of the ransom. And then, very quickly, let's observe some of the examples of the principle of ransom as it is here. We read something in Isaiah about those things, but I want to go back to the book of Exodus to show you the way that God in history has worked. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 11. And we can see here in this particular passage that Egypt became the ransom for Israel. Exodus chapter 11, beginning with verse 4. And Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before, and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog shall not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. But you see what happened? The firstborn of Egypt became the ransom for the firstborn of Israel. God delivered them by that. So at the Passover, they were delivered. Again, they were delivered. If you go to, and you can see this again in the 12th chapter that repeats that. But if you go to Isaiah 14, if I've written this down properly. Yes, sir. Yes, the lamb was slain, and that was the substitute, the ultimate substitute. But the wrath of God, who took the place? Whose wrath was God poured out on? The lamb, yes, and those who refused to put the lamb over them. If God had not judged Egypt, Israel would not have left. So we aren't talking about expiation here. We aren't talking about ransom in the sense of atoning for the sins of Israel. What we're talking about is God's judgments in history. But that's a good question. I'm glad you brought that out, because there is no substitute, no human substitute, no animal substitute who can do what Christ has done for us. But this is an example. What I'm trying to do is illustrate the ransom principle in the 18th verse of 21, because it's not the same principle of Christ's ransom for us, because he's not wicked. But here we're talking about something else, that God puts the wicked in the place of the righteous when his judgment is poured out upon them. Okay? Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 21. That's not going to work out. That's not what it is. Let's see, 21. No, forget that. We'll go on from there. But Egypt becomes the ransom for Israel. I think what I was thinking of was not this particular portion, but the portion that we read, Isaiah 43, where God says, I made Egypt a ransom for Israel. So you can turn back there. We'll look at that one. Yeah, we'll look at that one instead, because that is the place that we see this principle. Notice again, verse 3. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. That's the judgment in history. That is different, of course, from Christ's ransom for us, but it is a historical judgment. You can see it also. Achan was the ransom for Israel. Achan sinned. God brought his judgment upon them when they went up against Ai. They were defeated. They cried out. They did not begin again to experience the blessing of God until Achan was put to death. Achan became the ransom for Israel. Haman became the ransom for Mordecai. You remember that Mordecai was under the was about to be hanged by Haman, and because of all kinds of lies that were said, spoken against him. And Haman is asking for advice, says, what shall I do? And his friend says, you go out, you build a gallows for him, and hang him publicly on the gallows. And then in God's providence, God works out the idea, or this principle, of the wicked becoming the ransom for the righteous, and Haman is hung on his own gallows. And Daniel's accusers become the ransom for Daniel. You recall that they said they got the king to pass this edict. They couldn't pray. Daniel continues to pray. Daniel's thrown in the lion's den. And the king realizes what he's done. He's mortified. He goes out the day after he's been thrown, and he calls down there expecting Daniel to be nothing but a bunch of bones in the bottom of the pit. And Daniel's there. God closed up the mouth of the lions. King gets him out, and what does he do? He takes the accusers and he tosses them to the lions. So God again makes the wicked the ransom for the righteous. Now, having, I hope, at least seen part of it, and it is hard to explain the difference here, but I want you to come back and I want you to take to heart some of the implications of this principle of ransom as it is used here. Not in the sense of Christ being the ultimate ransom for us, but in God providing the substitute. Those who would harm us, God would speak against them. First of all, recognize that God exercises a special love for you, his own people. God has a special love for you, his own people. And we see that again in the 43rd chapter of the book of Isaiah, as he tells them that they are very special to him. And as he tells them that they are, though they may go through the fire, he says, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. And he says in verse 4, since you are honored and I love you, since you are precious in my sight, since you are honored and I love you, I give the wicked for ransom. Now remember that. Remember that when fear is gripping your heart because of the words and the attacks of the wicked about you. You can't listen to the news any longer, but realize that there's a great deal of hostility toward believers. And we tend to tremble, and we tend to be afraid, and we tend to withdraw into our shell. And what you need to remember is this principle. God gives the wicked as a ransom for the righteous. You ought not to back down. Children, when you are being taunted, when you are being encouraged to do that which God tells you is wrong, when you are being pressured by your peers, and you think, well, if I don't go along, I'm just going to have a terrible time, you remember this. that God makes the wicked to be a ransom for the righteous. Don't you be taken in. Don't you go the way of the unrighteous. Don't you go the way of the wicked. But you take your stand because God has a special love for you who love and honor Him. And that love is proclaimed in His Word, as we can see it here. But that love is also demonstrated in His providence. You have seen from time to time, if you have lived very long, how God has delivered you, has vindicated you, His people, and has brought judgment upon the wicked. We have seen it in our own lifetime. You don't realize it, but what took place in Central Europe was not simply the result of political maneuvering, but it was the hand of God and His providence. You didn't read about it in the papers, but you may recall that Romania, one of the most despotic nations on the face of the earth, was brought to its knees by a minister of the gospel. Because the Ceausescu ordered him to be taken, to be imprisoned, and his church members gathered outside where he was staying, and they wouldn't let the secret police through. Other believers heard about it, and they gathered, and pretty soon you had a great throng of believers in front of this man's home. They would not let this man of God who preached the gospel to them be taken, and that was what brought Romania to its knees. And guess who was put to death? Ceausescu was put to death. The wicked was put to death in place of the righteous. That's history. God demonstrates this principle in history. Secondly, God issues an urgent warning to His enemies. You'd better beware. Better beware of how you treat the people of God. You had better watch it. Because God says that He keeps us as the apple of His eye, and whoever harms the apple of God's eye will not go unpunished. Won't happen. It may not be in this life, and that indeed is a greater judgment than the judgment that would come in this life to turn you from your sin. But I would have you to understand also, as we think about this warning, that the warning is really a token of love for those who are the elect of God but are not yet regenerated. When God warns you and convicts you of your sin and says, you watch out, as He did the Apostle Paul. I guess the Apostle Paul is as good an example as any. When God met Saul on the road to Damascus, that was a tremendous warning. I mean, that would get your attention, wouldn't it? But you see, that warning, why do you persecute me, became to Saul an act of God's love and grace. And so it may be to someone here tonight. You may rest assured that if you persecute the people of God, you will not go unpunished. Indeed, if you do not put your trust in the Lord our righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, neither will you go unpunished. But by the same token, that warning, which is a token of His love for the elect who are not yet regenerated, His warning is an aggravation unto the just punishment of the rebellious. If you don't heed the warnings of the gospel, then you are all the more guilty. Children, you stop and think about this for a moment. When do your parents become the most perturbed with you? When you don't obey them because you are not aware of what they wanted you to do? Or when they have told you not to do something or to do something and you just go, I'm not going to do it. Which brings you the greater and the more severe penalty? When you have been told repeatedly, don't strangle your brother, and you continue to go back and strangling your brother, or attempt to, it is not pleasing to your parents. And so when he warns us of these things, when he tells us exactly what is going to happen, then that is an aggravation, and we ought to beware. Thirdly, God provides security for his people. Let's look again as we think about this. Isaiah 54, we've spent a lot of time in Isaiah. Isaiah 54 and verse 17. Notice what God says of his people as long as they are faithful to him. No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue that accuses you in judgment you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord. One other passage, Zechariah chapter 2. This is a great, it's a wonderful passage. Zechariah chapter 2. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Now that's security. It's just like when you're walking through a part of town that you'd rather not be in and your daddy's walking beside you. That's security, because he's not going to let anything happen to you. Fourthly, God establishes here in this verse a pattern for human justice. It is right, it is proper, that justice by men will stay the hand of God's wrath. But it is neither right nor wise to blame and punish the righteous for the troubles of a nation. Now listen, folks, that's happening. It's happening right now. You've heard it. It is termed in sometimes political speech, but you have heard it. What is the problem that faces us in the United States? It's the trouble from these right-wing fundamentalist Christians. That's the problem. If we could just get rid of them and have some toleration, none of this would go on. Well, it is not believers that are causing the problems in our nation. It is the rank unbelief and apostasy where people's heart have turned from God, and they will not tolerate the name of God to be used in their midst any longer. That is what the difficulty is. When we begin to call good evil and evil good, then God's judgment is sure. God establishes the pattern for human justice. It is right for the wicked to be punished in order that the righteous may live in peace. And if you don't punish the wicked, nobody will live in peace. Except, of course, within our hearts and lives, we experience the peace of God. You understand what I'm saying, but it is that sin which disrupts the course of life. One last thing, and I want to close with this. As we've talked about this principle that the wicked is a ransom for the righteous and the treacherous is in the place of the upright, I want you to contemplate then, or to consider, the wonder of the just dying for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. And this is what Jack was asking of earlier. This is a principle that is in execution in history. But it is grace that causes the righteous to be in place of the unrighteous. We can understand this. That's why we can get along and we can say, yeah, the guy with the white hats ought to win. But it is a wonder of wonders when the Lord Jesus Christ, who ultimately does win, it is a wonder when he gives himself as a ransom for us, who are unjust. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's a sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ became the wicked for us and took our place. And above everything else that we've said, that is the foremost important, that he became the sin bearer for you and for me. And that is something that we never ought to get over. We never ought to get over that love of God, which the Apostle Paul picks up on when he says, for a righteous man, some would even dare to die. Someone might do that, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that forms the foundation for everything else that is worked out in history. I trust the Lord will use this to strengthen your conviction of God's providential dealings in your life, that you need not be afraid or timid. You certainly don't need to turn aside from the course of righteousness which God has set before you. He loves you. You're special in his sight. You're the apple of his eye. Trust in him. He will indeed deliver you. And though it requires, and I hope you understand this, for the sake of your soul, an unbelieving nation will go to its grave for the sake of your soul. Now that's an awesome thing. Such is the love of God for us. He did not withhold his only Son. How much also will he freely with him give us all things? Let's pray together. Lord God, we don't fully understand these things, nor do we see them with the senses at all times. But we believe your word. And we desire, O Father, to be counted among the righteous by virtue of our union with Christ by faith, by your grace through faith. We desire to be instrumental, Lord. We pray that as you give this warning, that you would be merciful, that many will hear that warning and will turn from wickedness and will long to be in the army of the Lamb. Lord, we pray that you will deliver us by your strong arm. We pray that you will make us steadfast and immovable and abounding in the work of the Lord. We pray that you will cause us to see the vindication of your word upon our lives, that whether in life or death, we might confess that Christ is Lord to the glory of your name. We might see multitudes confessing him. We might see your work in our nation to turn us back to you. Lord, grant that you would accomplish these things, for we ask them in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's turn our hymnals now to hymn 195. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Hymn 195. Let's stand together as we sing. I'm sorry. Are we 195? That's okay. Yes, I'm sorry. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? I may have said it wrong, Ms. Emery. I've been known to leave a lot of things out recently. 195.
Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned on
benediction of our God. And now may the love of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you now and abide with you forevermore. Amen.